I'm thankful to be out here again with you, brothers and sisters. Thankful for you as our sister church, and consider it an incredible privilege to be able to come and to preach God's word. I was thinking about that as I drove out here, when we don't have an evening service tonight because we have a monthly lunch together and then no evening service because it goes late. And I could have been in my fat pants instead of in this. But I was driving along, and I was so thankful to be slightly inconvenienced for the glory of Jesus and to know that it would have everlasting consequences. And on the last day, I would be able to shout aloud that ever I had been given the privilege of preaching Christ to his people, a privilege I could never earn or deserve or hope. And I rejoice to be here with you. That being said, one of the challenges of preaching somewhere else is figuring out their pulpit. Yours is more slanted than mine. I have to figure out how to cope with the gradient. But I'm only giving you some of the common bread that we're eating at New Life this time. This is what I preached this morning from the series in Ephesians. The sermon title was Be Filled by the Spirit. And so let us pray together, and then we'll look into the Old and New Testaments. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And though once we were darkness, now we are light in the Lord. And it was the Lord who said, "Let there be light." And light shone into the darkness of our hearts. And so we pray that because you are the light of the world, because you are the bright and morning star, Lord Jesus, because you've commanded that we should pay attention to the prophetic word as a lamp shining in a dark place until the morning star arises in our hearts, we pray that because of who you are and how you've instructed us, you would speak to us from your word read and preached, that we would hear the voice of our good shepherd. And hearing, we would love and believe and store your word in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray this, Father, because we love the Son and we long to hear him even as you have commanded us. And we pray in his name. Amen. So first in God's word, we hear Isaiah 60, 1 through 9. Isaiah 60, reading verses 1 through 9, and this because Paul at least strongly alludes to this verse, if he doesn't quite quote it, in Isaiah Ephesians 5:14, which we'll hear, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is..." I'm just giving you a little heads up here. That's Yahweh who would arise and shine upon his people and restore them and glorify them in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul says it is Christ who arises and shines upon his people, a clear ascription of deity of your Lord Jesus Christ. It's always good to get those confirmations. So, with that explanatory word, hear the word of God read, Isaiah 61, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. That is the word of God in the Old Testament. And in the New, over to Ephesians chapter 5. Reading verses 1 through 22. This is God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. That is the word of God in the New Testament. Well, that's a long reading, and we're only really going to focus on verses 15 and following. Now, we're especially going to pay attention to try to understand what it means to be filled by the Spirit. And, you know, I was a little bit uncomfortable with this. I'm OPC. I checked the book of... the book of church order, check the form of government, directory for public worship, all the stuff I could lay hands on just to make sure it was okay to preach this in an OPC church, be filled by the Spirit. Didn't find anything against it, so I think we're in the clear. And of course, I do entirely believe that at the end of our study of this passage, we will be encouraged to know that indeed, we are a Spirit-filled church and have nothing to be ashamed of. So just to consider as we work our way down to that verse, the careful walk of the recently risen and the Christ illuminated. We're jumping into the middle of what I read, but if we start just there with verse 14, that wonderful appropriation of Isaiah 60, where it is Yahweh who shines upon God's people and beautifies them. Here it is Christ who shines on them. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Of course, Paul is referring to our regeneration, our quickening, that resurrection from the dead that we've already undergone. The very same power that Jesus exercised when he stood before the grave of his friend Lazarus and said, "Come forth," is that same power that he exerts upon each and every Christian, so that we come forth from our death in sin and we stand and assemble ourselves before him and volunteer ourselves in the day of his power. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This, if you're a Christian, you've already experienced. You are alive, no longer in the darkness of death, because Christ has shone upon you and into you. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. It is also, of course, pointing toward the completion of this resurrection you've already experienced on that day when Christ returns. He said, in John chapter 5, that those who had heard the voice of Christ had become alive. The hour is already here, but the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of judgment. So this is what Paul is referring to. He wants us to look back at our conversion, and then he wants us to live consistent with the light of Christ shining upon us. And so he continues with his description of walking carefully in a consistent Christian fashion, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, right? Because after all, he's going to say in verse 16, the days are evil. He means this present age of the world, it's evil. If you stop struggling and fighting and striving, what happens? The darkness eclipses your light. If you stop fighting to stay, to latch onto Christ, what happens? You drift away. Apostasy is as easy as that, because you're fighting against the course of this world as it follows the prince of the power of the air. The days are evil. Or as Paul says elsewhere, this present darkness. You are those who in this present darkness have been illuminated by Jesus Christ. He, as the Lord, has risen upon you. What does that mean? It means you're walking in a dark world where there are countless opportunities for sin, for disobedience, to dishonor Christ, or to stumble and fall once and forever. And that's why he says Christ is shining on you, but you have to look carefully how you walk. You don't want to stumble and trip in the darkness. The way that leads to life is narrow and difficult as it is, but it's also dark. And so you must stay in the light of Christ, and Paul is going to tell you how to do that. But in the meantime, in verses 15 and 16, he gives us three antitheses or three opposites, or better in the Pauline language, three put-offs and put-ons. And you know, at the end of chapter 4, he's given us a whole list of put-offs and put-ons, because he's the wise apostle who knows the ins and outs of the spiritual life. You can't just stop doing a sin. You have to start doing the right thing, the right fruit, the right obedience. You can't just stop, right? Like he says there in verse 4:25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth, right? Put off, put on. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. So what does he want you to do in verses 15 and 16? If you're going to walk carefully as these three opposites, he says, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So that's the first one. Don't be unwise, but be wise. In verse 17, he makes it even stronger than unwise. He says, don't be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. That's the second antithesis. Don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. And then the third antithesis, or put off, put on, is in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So those are the three contrasts, the put off, put on for careful Christian hikers in this present darkness, lest you stub your toe and get laid out in a sin. Well, if you think about these words, of course, what Paul is leading us to is to a true appreciation of the word of Christ as the Christian hiker's only flashlight for this lifelong hike in this difficult traverse in this present darkness. How, after all, do you become wise? Well, of course, the Bible tells you how you become wise. You apply yourself to the Word of God. How do you avoid folly, but instead understand what is the will of the Lord? Well, of course, we know the Bible is the written will of God. It is the revelation of God and His will for us. Well, then he goes on to say, well, how do you avoid being drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit? And of course, we can assume that it's going to be along much the same lines. And of course, many verses bear this out, right? Christians are all about mind transformation, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, Romans 12. 2 Timothy 2, Paul saying to Timothy, he's just written to him inspired scripture, and he says this, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Christians have to be thinkers. It is thinking over the word, meditating on it, applying it, remembering it, that gives us solid, glorious, joyful Christian lives. Psalm 119:99. How about this? Longest biblical reference, practically. Psalm 119:99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, I know you who are teachers, all your students think that, right? We homeschooled. My daughter, this was her life verse. I have more understanding than all my teachers. But the psalmist means, for your testimonies are my meditation, because the psalmist loved the word of God, God's testimonies. He grew in grace. And of course, this is the true picture of Jesus. You remember at his bar mitzvah, he went to Jerusalem and was inconveniently left behind because he was amazing the teachers with his knowledge and the questions with which he interacted with them, because he had fed upon the word of God. Psalm 119, again, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Christian's only true flashlight as we carry on our pilgrimage in this present darkness. Well, let's take a look at a minute at that third antithesis, the drunken stumble. The drunken stumble of debauchery versus the Christian walk. We have to be careful about our walk, right? Well, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine. Sinclair Ferguson develops this very helpfully. Do not be drunk with wine. It affects your Christian walk. You've seen how drunk people walk, right? Ever seen a party around on the fringes of campus? Perhaps you've seen students shamefully stumbling around. I used to do that. I know what it's like to be drunk and try to walk home after the party. Sinclair Ferguson, and this is a wonderful little commentary on Ephesians, says, the man who is drunk cannot walk straight. His speech becomes slurred. He sings off-key and out of tune and cannot remember the words. He becomes irritable when people try to help or reprimand. He will not have anyone else control his life, but he himself cannot control it. The man or woman who is filled with the Spirit shows contrary graces, walking in wisdom, singing with melody in the heart, devoted to the lordship of Christ, concerned for the needs of others, and thankful rather than irritable. He makes peace rather than starting fights. And if you remember that sin is, God's law is described in our catechism and in the Bible as laying out a straight line for us to walk along. And sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. If you're drunk with wine, you, by definition, cannot walk carefully and you cannot maintain the line of God's law, which otherwise the Spirit enables you to maintain. And so the Apostle Paul uses this powerful metaphor. Drunkenness, of course, was mentioned in many other places in the Bible. Well, we want to point out that that most of us Reformed folks do not believe that this is a requirement for total abstinence with regard to alcoholic beverages. But it is a warning. The Bible seems to celebrate the gift and the power and the potency of that gift from the Lord, of wine or strong drink even. And they were allowed to drink, the worshipers in the Old Testament were allowed to drink strong drink in the presence of God and at their feasts. But there are great warnings with it. The most powerful of God's blessings are always the ones that most easily undo us, and we idolize and we make them the things that we pursue instead of the Lord, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And certainly booze is one of them that has brought sin to many. And what Paul is saying here is not only that drunkenness is a sin, but that it leads to all kinds of other sins. Because he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And the word that he uses is asotia, dissipation, debauchery. It means that your thinking is so clouded, you've lost so much self-control, your higher centers, your powers of reflection and thought and planning are so overcome with a foreign substance that you are reckless and heedless of the consequences of what you're doing at that moment. You know what it is when people are drunk. They lose all self-control. They do stupid things. They become belligerent. They make choices they would never make were they not overcome and their self-control entirely under the power of another substance, a foreign agent. This is the sin of being drunk, and this is the dissipation that it leads to. This same word, well, a similar form, is what is used to describe the riotous living of the prodigal son in Luke 15, and how he squandered his inheritance and didn't think of the consequences and practically lost his life along with his inheritance. Riotous living, dissipation. What it means is to fall so far short of your image-bearing, divine image-bearing privileges that you become like a beast, unable to reflect, unable to think and plan, dissipating your vital energy, squandering all of your gifts. Drunkenness. It is to become beastly, as it were, to be driven only by your passions. Well, the opposite of that then, of course, understanding what Paul means to be, what does it mean to be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, helps us then to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means, of course, to be so overcome, so filled with the Spirit, that we become far more aware of ourselves, our boundaries with others, the consequences of what we're doing and saying. We're able to look at our passions and desires and to see if they're godly or ungodly. It is to be lifted up, to be brought closer to God, and to be able to make better decisions than ever before. It is to be under the power of some alien influence, but it's an alien influence that brings ultimate blessing to us. Well, if we go on, we've opened up that third antithesis, but we need to ask more. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We should ask carefully, first of all, whose Spirit are we going to be filled with, and how, and what will be the results of this filling? The Bible warns us there are lots of spirits around looking for a home. And sometimes when those spirits are displaced from their comfortable lodgings, they go through arid places and want to seek and return to that comfortable place. And what Jesus meant, of course, was the human soul. The Apostle John tells us to test the spirits. They're not all from God. I remember when I was in high school, I had an art tutor who was a Christian, and I was not yet a Christian. And he would gently witness to me, and he told me how when he was in art school himself, he was not a believer, and he had dabbled with, Eastern religion, because after all, what else do art students do? Well, they get drunk, which is dissipation, but besides that, they also follow Eastern religions. And so he was meditating in his studio, and as he was meditating, seeking to empty his mind, he became aware of a darkness next to him, a dark shadow, a form of some kind. And he became panicky and persuaded that this was a demon waiting to move into his soul, should he somehow further open the gate or invite in this spiritual influence. It can happen. There's many spirits out there. There's the great and wicked spirit, Satan, and there are all his demonic followers, those fallen angels who seek to invade and wreck and destroy mankind. We have to discern the spirits and test them and be careful. So, there's all kinds of misconceptions. There's many spirits. There's also different views of what it means to be filled by the Spirit, right? Well, of course, we know the Spirit that the apostle is talking about is the one Holy Spirit from God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit that Jesus promised. And he, of course, is God. He's always to be spoken of as a him, a person, not an it, not an impersonal force. He is truly God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of the same substance and the same majesty and power and glory as the Father and the Son. But there's misconceptions, right, about how to be filled with the Spirit, right? One idea is that you simply empty yourself, and that doesn't work either. If I just somehow minimize my own spirit, I can make room for the Spirit of God. That doesn't work like that in Eastern meditation or any other form. You remember that when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, they thought they were very spiritual because they had certain gifts like speaking in tongues. They were very impressed with their spirituality. But the very thing that Paul said to them was that when you speak in tongues, your mind is not fruitful. You should be careful against this, Corinthians. That's entirely the wrong direction. Don't seek to make your mind unfruitful and unactive. That's not the biblical way of being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit elevates your mind. He doesn't act like a new kind of wine. He quickens and sharpens your thinking and your sense of self and personal boundaries. He doesn't simply make you an empty sounding bronze. So that's one misconception, that you simply empty your mind of all thought and make room for the Spirit. No. He makes you to be a sharper person, a more thoughtful, considerate, active, vigorous person, intellectually, emotionally, and relationally than ever before. Likewise, a widespread misconception about being filled with the Spirit is that it's going to look just like raw power. It's going to look unquestionably supernatural. This also was a problem with the Corinthians, and with many of our brothers and sisters who are charismatic, in my jaundiced opinion. I mean, Christians hold different views about this, and I'm not trying to slight them. We need to honor our brothers and sisters, or we dishonor Christ, but it seems to be a common misperception, misunderstanding, that if you're filled with the Spirit, it will be demonstrated primarily in miraculous gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, things like that, even performing of miracles. But even that, according to the Bible, isn't what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and Paul certainly doesn't teach that here. You remember Simon Magus? He's perhaps the clearest and most horrible demonstration of such a misunderstanding of what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Stephen had gone and preached in Samaria. And many had become believers, but because the gospel was expanding, the Spirit hadn't yet come to the Samaritans, who were half Jewish. They had yet to be Spirit baptized as a people into the one people of God. And so the apostles are sent because they hear of this great spread of the gospel, and Peter's there, and they pray and lay their hands on the Samaritan believers, and the Spirit baptizes them into the one body of Christ, and it's demonstrated by the speaking of tongues and other things like that. And Simon Magus, he was a magician who supposedly had believed and become a Christian, but he was called the great power of God. And apparently he really wasn't converted. And do you remember he offered Peter money so that he would have the ability to confer the Holy Spirit? He said, as he offered them money, "Give me this power." Misunderstanding of what it means to be spiritual or empowered by the Spirit or filled by the Spirit. A much better understanding really is taken from the previous chapter of Acts. Simon, you read his horrible story in chapter 8, but you read about the proto-martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7. What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? This is from Acts chapter 7. First of all, you remember that Stephen was so filled by the Spirit that he preached Christ so powerfully that it got him killed. Well, this is what it says in verse 55. "But he," Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So he was filled with the Holy Spirit. What did he see? He saw the glory of God. But the distinct personage that he saw standing at the right hand of God was Jesus. And he had to cry out. He couldn't hold it in and be silent. And of course, that just sealed the deal. And they drove him out and stoned him. "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But he, full of the Holy Spirit," so I ask you, what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? It means to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to go on then from misconceptions and misunderstandings about being filled with the Holy Spirit, his identity as the one who fills us is the Holy Spirit, but acting distinctly in his ministry as the Spirit of Christ. This is a common description of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. He's not just the Holy Spirit, sometimes he's the Spirit of God, but he's frequently described as the Spirit of Christ. And that doesn't mean there's a confusion between the identity of Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. What it means is that as the Son humbled himself to present to us the glory of the Father, so the Holy Spirit humbles himself to present the glory of Christ. Now, I know what this is like. I have one child, and she danced at this school in Williamsport for I don't even know how many years. My wife keeps track of these things. I just know she danced. Sometimes I have to go, because it's a beautiful thing to see your daughter dance. You know, I'm the typical male idiot. And of course, I was trained as an artist, but you know, dance was never my thing. But you know, my daughter dances. Did I say that? She's now in college, and she doesn't dance so much anymore. But when she was my little child, she danced for 10 or 11 years. And you know what that's like. Your kid is up there on a stage. And then it's the worst. Sometimes you can't believe these directors. And I mean, sometimes they let other kids get in front of your kid. Has that ever happened to you? And you know, so the house lights go down. There's my child up on the stage. And she's in the light, you know? And I'm hoping with my whole heart that she doesn't stumble or trip or forget the next step, you know? When you have a kid, you know this. And it's about the only time in my life, truly, in your heart of hearts, in my heart of hearts, I won't paint you with so broad a brush, that there's no question of competition or envy or jealousy. It's your kid. You don't even think about that. You're so thankful when the lights go down and the spotlight is on your child. Of course, we're Christians. We love the other children. But, you know, this is how we're wired, isn't it? Your eye keeps straying to your child. Well, this is exactly how the Father feels about Jesus. It is his will that we should look to the Son and we should listen to the Son. The Father transfigured him on the Mount of Transformation with a glory so that his face shone like the sun and directed the disciples to listen to him and to look to him, the visible image of God the majesty and glory of God made visible to us. And it is the Holy Spirit's ministry to be the spotlight directed by the Father to glorify Jesus in our eyes, in our minds, and in our hearts. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what He does. It is the Father's delight, and it is the Holy Spirit's delight to shine the divine light of revelation upon Jesus so that we are illuminated inwardly. And what this means is we focus on the Holy Spirit so that we can be filled by the Spirit and have this sense of empowerment or satisfaction because we have some gift or some sense of belonging or some status in the body. If we focus on the Holy Spirit, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. This is not His ministry. He doesn't want us to focus on Him, except insofar as it throws the spotlight onto Jesus Christ. And so, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ? He is to exalt and elevate Christ in our hearts. And to do otherwise and to rejoice in the gifts themselves is to grieve that same Spirit of Christ. So if we say, in Paul's language, to be filled by the Spirit, here it's not even being filled with the Spirit, it's be filled by the Spirit. What is the content of this filling? What does He fill us with? Well, of course, we've already answered that. It's Christ. He delivers to us Christ and all of His benefits. We already confessed that via the Heidelberg Catechism tonight. Thank you. That was wonderful. And many verses say this. Jesus prepared His disciples and all of us as we listen in to the Upper Room Discourse in John 16. He said about this other Comforter who would come, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. What did He say about the Holy Spirit? He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. In the Holy Spirit's scriptural declarations concerning Jesus, He glorifies Jesus. This is His ministry as Jesus understood it and taught it to His apostles. He is called the Spirit of Christ in many places. And do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is, well, it's a complicated passage, but he's telling us how we become sanctified into the image of Christ. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." As you consider Christ revealed to you in Scripture, it is as if you are Moses looking upon the face of God, and you become like Him as your face starts to shine. And as you look to Christ, that increasing conformity to Christ is worked by the Spirit, for this is His ministry. Or, again, we had recently looked in Ephesians 3:14 as I preached through this book, and there it says, listen to this, again, the whole Trinity involved in this. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." There it is. The Father, you pray to the Father to grant you the strengthening of the Spirit to increase your, to strengthen you in your inner being, because you're like a ramshackle hut that is being transformed into a temple of the living God. And so that the walls don't blow out of your soul, as it were, so that you can contain this exceedingly great content in your earthen vessel, body, and soul, the Spirit must strengthen you. So the Father grants you to be strengthened by the Spirit, but toward what end? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, to emphasize, what does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? It means to have Christ in your heart and to become like Him, because your focus as you're led by the Spirit is unwaveringly upon the face of Jesus and all that He has done for you. He is the Father's glory, and He is the precise focus of the Spirit as He inwardly illuminates you and gives you understanding. There is no competition whatsoever. So the Spirit fills you with Christ. And how does that happen? Well, I'm going to cut this short, but it happens primarily as the Word of Christ dwells in you richly. It is the primary means by which the Spirit fills you with the glory of Christ and makes you to be like Him. Now, I just want to jump to this quickly. Again, we're painting a very boring picture of what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Not many spiritual fireworks here. I used to pray, especially when I was a seminary student, for revival. But when did I start? 23 years ago. And I don't think I was actually more mature then or more godly. I don't pray about it so much anymore. I pray other like things. And so I think, well, why did I read those accounts of the revival at Cambus Lang, or however you say those Scottish names, you know, in the 1800s? And it was the power. I think what drew me was the frankly supernatural demonstrations. And this picture of what it means to be filled by the Spirit is not that. You know, Jesus and his apostles warned against being swept away. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons, perform many mighty miracles? That, we think, is being filled with the Spirit. Jesus says, depart from me, you doers of evil. I never knew you. And there are other warnings in the Bible about craving these powerful supernatural gifts, but they have nothing to do with salvation. And in fact, the opposite shows us that sometimes unbelievers from Balaam on have been given supernatural gifts for the service of God's people, but fell short of salvation. It is not love. Paul says to the Corinthians when they're craving the ability to speak more in tongues, let me show you a still more excellent way. And he warns them that even if they speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, they have nothing. Well, so it is that we must be careful. And in fact, what I'm painting for you is a very boring picture of what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Boring, perhaps, in some ways, but we need to rethink because it is eminently biblical and it is beautiful. And in fact, in the next couple of verses, the Apostle Paul lays out for us the remarkably unsupernatural-looking results of being filled by the Spirit, right? Be filled with the Spirit is a main verb. It's an imperative. It's a present passive imperative. Be continually filled with the Spirit. You can't do it, but you have to do the things that lead the way to it so that you're receptive. And of course, that's prayer and being in the Word and the means of grace. But he says, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, these things will follow. Listen to this. What will happen then? What will be the means by which and that will show that you're filled with the Spirit? You will be addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, addressing each other, or just speaking to each other as you sing. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, those show a Spirit-filled Christian or a Spirit-filled church. Giving thanks always, that shows a Spirit-filled Christian or a Spirit-filled church. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The grammar here is incontestably clear. These are five dependent participles. They are subordinate verbal forms that hinge upon the main verb, which is an imperative, be filled with the Spirit. And then it's these verbs that end with ing. They're subordinate and they're dependent. And of course, there's a lot of ink spilled in commentaries. Just what is the relation? But basically, if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, this is the result. It shows that you're filled with the Spirit, and these are the things that you also must do if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, that Christ will use further to bless you. So again, what does a truly Spirit-filled church look like that is on fire with the Holy Spirit? We have certain preconceptions, don't we? Those are the other churches. They're on fire. We're just OPC. We're just boring. They do that stuff. Well, these are misconceptions according to the plain biblical teaching. There's nothing here in this probably circular epistle that was first sent to the Ephesians, but in the wisdom of Christ was meant for the other New Testament churches and for us. There's nothing here in the least that hints at any charismatic gifts as the evidence that you're on fire for the Lord or filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, what are the marks and signs? You speak to one another in your psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's a social element, a horizontal element by which you encourage and admonish and instruct one another as you sing. And so be careful how you sing, because you're either discouraging or you're strengthening the brethren around you. Be careful the hymns and psalms that you sing. Choose carefully. Speaking to one another, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. That's the vertical element. As you are singing to the Lord, the vertical direction of your worship, and from the heart, with all of your heart, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You should sing as an expression of your love. And who are you singing to? You're making melody to the Lord. Again, a clear statement that the Lord is God. We're only allowed to offer worship to God, to deity. Here we're told we sing to the Lord, not just to the Father. We sing to the Lord, the mediator who presents our worship to the Father. Singing and making melody, you're spirit-filled. Giving thanks, does that seem like powerful Holy Spirit pneumatic pyrotechnics? Giving thanks always and for everything is a mark of a spirit-filled Christian. And finally, and this is the total thing that knocks our socks off, what is the sign of a supernaturally empowered Christian who is filled with the Spirit? Get this, submitting. That's astonishing. Would you ever have said that in your whole life if it weren't in Scripture? You submit. What does that mean? Well, it means in all kinds of places. You submit to your rulers. It's why Christians don't go so much on angry marches to Washington, D.C., you know, whether you like Obama or Trump. You know, most Christians, we submit. It shows that we're spirit-filled. We try to make the best of things. We pray for our politicians, and we don't trash-talk them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture says we don't do that. Instead, we conscientiously submit to God's rulers as ministers of His justice appointed by Him in Romans 13. But also, submitting, and Paul is going to switch from this church-based code of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit to a household code of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk to wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. He's going to talk to children and fathers and then slaves and masters. Submission is a sign that you're filled by the Holy Spirit. Why would that be? Well, think about this. Does the Holy Spirit fight to get in the spotlight? Does Jesus fight to do something other than what the Father wanted him to do? Because the beauty and glory of submission is first demonstrated in the economic Trinity as the Son humbled himself and submitted to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit humbled himself and submitted to give the glory to Christ, who gives the glory to the Father. This is the divine demonstration of this. He says, how can you, my creatures, be filled with the very Spirit who exalts Christ and not submit to one another in all the proper orders and forms? Well, so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, as you sit there and you're so quiet and you're so submissive and you look so boring and you wonder about yourselves. Maybe. Of course, I'm joking, but still. You're giving the marks of what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian and a Spirit-filled church. I mean, I don't care if you say amen a lot and you stand up and wave your hands. Do that if you want. I encourage our people to do it, but they're just like you. They don't. I encourage them to say amen to the petitions and the prayers, which is fine and good, but they don't because they're like you. Maybe you do more. It doesn't matter. That doesn't matter anything at all, you know. This is the biblical evidence of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But chiefly this, it means to be filled with Christ and to focus on the glory, majesty, and beauty of Jesus. This is the whole ministry of the Spirit. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we do rejoice. We have seen the glory of God. We have seen Jesus standing at your right hand. And so we rejoice to hope that we are being filled by the Spirit, because we see him who is the Spirit's delight to magnify and illumine in our hearts. And so we pray that we wouldn't become self-satisfied or complacent, but that we would love Jesus, and we would love Christians who have other views than we do, but we would go on from glory to glory by the Spirit as we look upon Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.